Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonishing, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do."
Good morning. It's good to see you, and it's good to be here with you. We hope that those of you who are visitors with us will be glad that you're come our way today, and we hope that we make you feel as our honored guest. I want us to begin with the word must. If you look it up in the dictionary and look for synonyms, there's different uses of the word must. One use is that, like a house, it smells musty. That's one use. Another one is associated with wine. But the third one is, as we would think about it, the word must means like obligated or necessary or essential or required. We think of the word that way. It's the way we use it most of the time. It comes from a Greek word pronounced D, and it's also translated ought, must, needs, and should. And so as we're thinking about this word and how it might apply to us, if you noticed in the reading of the text that word was in there, I've called this my musty sermon. Not because it smells bad, but because it has the word must in it. So we'll go from there. I don't think I've ever had anybody get so tickled over that as today. I want us to think about our text initially in Acts chapter 9, but if you go backwards just a little bit, at the end of Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was stoned, there was a young man there named Saul who was, he was okay with them stoning him, but he didn't participate in that. He was kind of watching their coats. But then in Acts chapter 8, he's full-blown into the persecution now of the church. And the first few verses are about him persecuting people and taking them to prison. But then they begin to be scattered. And so men like such as Philip, who go to Samaria and to preach there, and then somewhere out where that Ethiopian eunuch was, and they're being scattered everywhere. Then we get to Acts chapter 9, and it tells us that Saul is really hot, persecuting these people. They weren't called Christians yet, but that's, we know when it says that way or the way or whatever, that's what it's talking about, the church, the believers. And so he was persecuting them, and he asked for permission to go as far as Damascus to find any of them, if he could catch them and arrest them and bring them back bound unto Jerusalem, where they would also be mistreated as the ones that he had captured in and around Jerusalem. We can find this narrative in three different places in the book of Acts. Acts 9 and Acts 22 and Acts 26. And if you put them all together, it's kind of helpful in getting everything. But the main part of this is that en route, about noon when the sun would be at the highest, Paul was blinded by a specific light that was not the S-U-N, but was rather his encounter with Jesus, a vision that he had that caused him to be blind. And the voice from Jesus saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul asking him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus, of I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now Jesus was physically dead, buried, resurrected, and gone into heaven, but yet he said to Saul, you're persecuting me. Because as you know, Jesus said, when you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you're doing it unto me. And so even though he was persecuting the Christians, the followers of Christ, Jesus said, you're persecuting me. Saul then asked him a question. What will you have me to do? Jesus told him, you go into the city and you wait there and it will be told you what you must do. We know later then that a man named Ananias would go to tell him, and later in Acts chapter 9, a man named Ananias was summoned by the Lord to go and talk to Saul. Ananias didn't want to go. It wasn't because he wasn't a faithful believer. It wasn't because he would be afraid to tell somebody what they needed to know about Jesus, but he was afraid of this man, Saul of Tarsus, because of what he'd been doing to the Christians. The reputation was out, and everybody was afraid of Saul. But Ananias was told by the Lord, you go ahead and do this, because this man is a chosen vessel of me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so you go and you tell him these things that he needs to know, and let him know that I'm going to show him the things that he must suffer for my sake. So in Acts 22, verse 16, a place we like to go quite often to quote, when Ananias got there, among the things that he told him was, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Among the things that Saul would be told that he must do, this was one of them, to be baptized for the remission of sins. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have another instance of the word must. It begins with a definition of faith. In fact, the whole chapter is about faith. Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's our biblical definition of what faith is. But then we have a list of men that are called faithful. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah, being warned of things to come, built an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he'd never been before, he obeyed and he went. And on the list goes. But in verse 6, we have this statement about the necessity of faith. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. There's the first thing in Hebrews 11, 6. We must believe in God. Believe that he is. Believe that he's the only one true living God. Although it doesn't say it in this text, we know that that's what we're supposed to believe. And then also it says, we must believe that he rewards those that diligently seek him. There's a lot of people that don't diligently seek the Lord. They don't seek God. They just give a cursory look. But we are told in this text, we must seek him. We must believe in him. This goes farther, even though the word must isn't used in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. The thought is there, certainly is implied strongly that this is something that we must do. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, for he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you can't see that must is right in there, it's just imperative that we believe in Jesus. But in John 8, 24, Jesus said this, unless you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. So it's an imperative for us. It's must. We must believe in God, but we also must believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the promised one, as the Lord. You know, in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter said about Jesus, "This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ." Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus said unto them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." You see the importance of believing, believing in God, believing in Jesus, believing the gospel, of believing is an imperative. We must do it if we want to be saved from our sins. In an earlier text in John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus came to Jesus. Nicodemus was described as one of the rulers of the Jews. That means he was one of the members of that group, the Sanhedrin. It said he came by night, and when he encountered Jesus, he said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him." But then Jesus said unto him, "Except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." But Nicodemus said, "What does that mean? How can a man that is old, can he go back into his mother's womb and be born another time?" And Jesus said, "You must be born of water and of spirit. Otherwise, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he says, "I can't believe that you don't understand that you must be born again." We must be born again if we're going to make it to heaven. We can't be in the kingdom on earth and we can't be in heaven if we're not born again. In 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, Peter says this, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Jesus said we must be born again. He described it to Nicodemus, and Peter has described it to us, that we have to obey God if we want to be born again. And we have to be born again. We must be born again to enter into the kingdom, to make it to heaven, to be in the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." That's what born again means, becoming a different person, different than that old person that we used to be. Now we're going to put on the new man. All things are old or passed away. We're going to change. We're going to be different than we were before. Then in John chapter 4, Jesus with his disciples, they're headed to Samaria. They get to the place where Jacob's well was. And Jesus' disciples went off into town to get something to eat, for they were hungry. But Jesus stayed there by that well. And a Samaritan woman comes up to draw water, and Jesus says, "Would you give me to drink?" And she was surprised because she recognized that he was a Jew, and she even said to him, "We know that the Jews don't have dealings with us." But then they began a discussion that Jesus said, "If you knew to whom you were talking, that you would know that he would give you living water." Well, she didn't understand what that meant, but she was interested. And so they discussed the living water. They also discussed her husbands. And yes, husbands, because she had had more than one. But the one she was living with now was not her husband. And Jesus told her those things, and she was surprised. And then they talked about worship. And Jesus and the woman, they discussed, and she said something sort of like this, "We believe that in this mountain we worship, but the Jews believe in there that they worship at that place in Jerusalem." But Jesus said, "There's a time coming when we'll neither worship here or there." But then he said this in John 4:24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." That means that's an imperative for us to worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, it's possible to worship him and do the right things, but not be of the right spirit, to not be motivated by the right heart. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, "You honoreth me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. In vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." In those two verses, it encompasses all that's there about worshiping in spirit and in truth. In spirit means with the right motivation. Our heart is right to be right, wanting to be right with God, wanting to do that which pleases Him. In truth means according to God's Word. And if we get outside of those, then we're not worshiping in spirit and in truth, and therefore our worship would be vain. In Matthew chapter 6, in part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "When you give alms, when you pray, when you fast, things they were supposed to be doing, don't be like the hypocrites, because they do it all to be seen of men and not to be pleasing unto God." That's the wrong spirit. We need to be motivated to do the right things, because that's what we know God wants us to do in order to be pleasing unto Him, and not for a show that men would see what we're doing. And 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Must, again, comes up. We all must be there. You know, we had an opportunity, we thought, yesterday to go to our great-granddaughter's first birthday party. It didn't work out because we were notified before we left home, thankfully, that the stomach bug was going through there. So it was a good thing we didn't go, and we're going to go another time. But there were only certain people that were invited to that. Sometimes in a bigger occasion, they might send out invitations that have RSVP on them. Let us know if you're coming or not. There's a couple of places where Jesus talked about those who had been inviting, but they came up with excuses about why they couldn't come. I've just bought a new piece of ground, or I've got an animal that needs to be seen to, or I just married a wife, and on they came up with their excuses. But on this particular occasion, the judgment seat of Christ, that's not RSVP. Everybody's got to be there. We must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We don't have a choice in that matter. And when we're there, we're going to receive according as we have done in our body. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, all the things we've said so far this morning about we must believe in God, and we must believe in His Son Jesus, and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth, all those things, everything that God expects us to do, we must do them. We're going to be judged according to those when we're standing before Him at this place, whether it be good or bad. And that good or bad is not in our eyes, that's in God's eyes. If we do what God says, that'll be good. If we don't do what God says, that will be bad. And that bad will be bad for us. In Romans 14:10, it says, everybody's going to be there. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account to God. We need to think about how are we going to account of ourselves before God in the judgment. What if we do not do that which we must? I think that's a question that doesn't have to be answered. We all ought to know what that means. If we must do it and we're not, then we're going to suffer the consequences of that. We cannot enter the kingdom. We cannot be saved. We will, though, be condemned. That's pretty clear from the teachings of the passages that we've looked at this morning. In Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 25, we have Paul and Silas. They've been placed into jail, into prison. They didn't deserve to be there, but they were. Kind of like Jesus didn't deserve to go before Pilate and to go be crucified, but He was. While they were there, an earthquake happened. Not one that destroyed the building where they were in amidst the rubble, but it loosed their bonds so that they could be freed. The Philippian jailer, awakened apparently by all of that, was about to kill himself because his prisoners would be escaped. But Paul spoke unto him and says, "You don't do that. We're still here. But we didn't go anywhere. We could have, but we didn't." The jailer asked the question then to them, "What must I do to be saved. You'll note that Paul and Silas did not say, you don't have to do anything. Just believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Just pray the sinner's prayer. Just ask Jesus into your heart. He didn't say any of those things. What he said was, you have to believe on Him. And then they taught him, you know, just saying you have to believe on the Lord, believe on Jesus is not enough. The person has to know who Jesus is and why He's the Lord. And so what they did was similar to what we see in Acts chapter 2 when Peter began with the end of the prophecy from Joel, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he taught them in that audience who the Lord was, ending in verse 36 with, this same Jesus whom you've crucified, God hath made Him both Lord and Christ. Then they knew who the Lord was, and now they feel convicted in their hearts, and they asked Him what they should do and repent and be baptized, is what they were told. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, I wish that all of Israel be saved. That was his heart's desire. But he said that even though they had a zeal for God that wasn't according to knowledge, and instead of going about seeking the righteousness of God, they went about to seek their own righteousness. And therefore, beginning in verse about 13, he said, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he said, how can they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? Culminating in verse 16 and 17, for they have not all obeyed the gospel, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, we must do things in order to be saved. We must believe in God. We must believe in His Son, Jesus. We must obey the gospel, be born again. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We must be faithful until we die or He comes back, whichever comes first. The jailer was baptized. So in summary, this sermon is musty because it contains the word must all the way through. Things that God expects that we would do in order to benefit from His promise of forgiveness of sin, from His hope of going to heaven. We must believe in God. We must be born again. We must worship in spirit and in truth. And we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel. And if that's the case, when you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to give an account to God about why you didn't. That you heard the words of the gospel. You heard and learned about His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He was willing to do for you because of God's love and grace and mercy. But yet you weren't willing to do that. Or perhaps you obeyed the gospel in the past, but you're not continuing to worship in spirit and in truth, to walk in the light, to see us in the light, to let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That there's sin in your life that's separating you from God. We want to offer you that opportunity this morning to get your life right with God. And we want to offer you that opportunity right now. Won't you stand or come and take care of this as we stand and sing our song of encouragement.